And I'll ask if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, which is page 575 in your blue pew Bible. For those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, we've taken a break from our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we picked up where we left off in the book of Psalms, which brings us this morning to Psalm 16, the blessings of delighting in the Lord, the blessings of those who delight in the Lord. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The reading then of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that you enable us to better know you, and to know you, knowing you, to enjoy you and to delight in you and to appreciate and enjoy all the blessings that come with knowing you. Lord, this we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow the Lord? Is it worth it to follow the Lord knowing that sooner or later, at some time or some place, some people are going to hate you for it? Is it worth it to follow the Lord knowing that at some time, sooner or later, maybe someone in your immediate family, maybe a friend, maybe kids at school, maybe people at work, but is it worth following the Lord knowing sooner or later some people in your life at some point are going to disown you or distance themselves from you or disregard you or criticize you? Is it worth it to following the Lord knowing that at some point you're going to be rejected by people? Remember, we've seen that the Psalms are the songs of the king. Even though every single particular song wasn't necessarily written by King David, we know that. David wrote most of them. He didn't necessarily write every one of them. Nevertheless, they're called the Psalms of David. Collectively, they're called the Psalms of David. We can therefore call them the songs of the king. And not just King David, but ultimately King Jesus. Because while David was chosen and anointed as king over Israel for some 40 years or so, Jesus is the true Messiah, the true anointed one who's chosen and anointed by God to rule over all his people forever. And therefore, we can speak of all the Psalms, not just as the songs of King David, but as the songs of King Jesus. And what we saw last week is that Psalms 3 through 14 prepares for the fact that Jesus the Messiah would be rejected by man. Remember Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, up through Psalms 14, are David crying out to God, asking for deliverance, and they're preparing us for the fact that the Messiah himself, Jesus himself, would be rejected by man. Yes, he would be accepted by God. Psalms 15 through Psalm 24 show us that the Messiah would be accepted by God, but Psalms 3 through 14 first prepares for the fact that Jesus would be rejected by man. And if Jesus was rejected by man, and if you're in Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you're following Jesus, Jesus was rejected by man. And if you're in Jesus, therefore, sooner or later, you too will be rejected by man. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so sooner or later, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you love Jesus, if you're following Jesus, sooner or later, you too, in some shape or form, will be persecuted. Is it worth it? Is it worth the heartache? Is it worth the loneliness? Is it worth the rejection? Is it worth all the trouble and the suffering to follow Jesus? Well, obviously, I believe it is. And this morning, we're going to look at the blessings of those who delight in the Lord. It's not always easy. Sometimes you will be rejected, but there are many blessings for delighting in God. And so this morning we're going to look at the blessings of those who delight in God. If you're one of those who you use the bulletin, the outline in the bulletin, I hope you do, but if you do that, you know that normally we just have two main points and then a few sub-points. I don't know what to say. This morning we got 6 points. I don't know. This is what we've got here. So we'll try to do this quickly, but blessings of those who delight in the Lord. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. It says, a miktam of David. What on earth is a miktam? Well, this is one of the challenges of studying the Psalms, is that many of the Psalms had these little headings with them. Now, depending on what particular Bible you have, what edition, what translation, what version, your Bible probably has its own headings that are added in there that aren't really part of the Bible, but that's the editors, the translations. They put that in there for your help. It's not inspired, but that's for your convenience to help you find things. But in the Hebrew, many of the Psalms actually come with their own little headings, and sometimes they're very helpful because, like this one, they tell us who wrote the Psalm. In this case, a miktam of David. So that tells us David wrote that. That can be very helpful. Sometimes the heading tells us when the psalm was written, or at least the circumstances. For example, when David was fleeing from King Saul, or when Uriah the Hittite did whatever. So sometimes these little headings can be very helpful. Other times they can be puzzling, because they often use technical Hebrew words that we're not sure what they mean. Okay. Sometimes they're musical terms. Okay, we know they were songs. The Psalms are songs, but we don't know what they sounded like. Sometimes the headings refer to specific tunes. We just don't know what they sounded like. Sometimes they seem to be a type of psalm or a type of song, but we're not quite sure. And in this case, we don't know what a miktam is. We don't know. There's some theories. We don't really know what it means. It's possible that the word means inscription, an inscription of David. So, again, just a theory that whereas perhaps many songs David wrote out loud, so to speak, and then later wrote them down for our convenience, perhaps this is different. Perhaps David didn't sing this one out loud first. Maybe he first wrote it down, and then later it came to be sung out loud. We don't know. It's thought that maybe it means inscription. Another theory is that a miktam is a silent prayer. Okay, that maybe David wrote this when he was in a situation where he was not at liberty to speak out. We're going to see that he was in danger, and so maybe he wasn't at liberty to sing, and therefore this was something he had to write down. You see how these theories kind of fit together. So maybe this was a silent prayer that David wrote down, and only later, under better circumstances, could he sing it and the people of God sing it. Well, either case, we don't really know what that means, a miktam of David, but the psalm proper begins with this prayer, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So here, David is under some kind of duress. He's under some kind of stress. He's apparently being pursued. Again, we don't know the circumstances. Sometimes, as I mentioned, psalms tell us the exact circumstances when a psalm was written. But other times, they're like deliberately vague. Maybe this was written when David was fleeing from King Saul, perhaps. Maybe it was written when he was fleeing from the Philistines, for example, or the Moabites. Or perhaps this was written after David became king and when he was being pursued by his son Absalom. We don't know. Sometimes the Psalms are deliberately vague, which I think helps us to better apply them to our own lives. I've never been pursued by King Saul, but I know what it's like to feel unsafe, to feel like I'm in danger. And so sometimes the fact that the setting is unclear helps us to better apply them to our lives. But in either case, this is what David says. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now you notice the first use of the word Lord there. It's in all capital letters. And you know that when you see that, that's the covenant name of God. That's the way God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the way God reveals himself to his covenant people. Okay, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh or Yahweh. We used to translate it Jehovah, but it means I am who I am. It's the way God reveals himself as the faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, never-failing, never-changing God. So here, David is not just speaking to a God. He's speaking to the God of the Bible. And he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, the second use of the word Lord is just the normal word Lord, which means master or king. So David is saying to God, you're my king. You're my ruler. You're my master. You're my Lord. Now, maybe this is when David was fleeing from King Saul, and he's reflecting that while King Saul is being unfaithful and treacherous, God is his true king and Lord. Or maybe this was written later when David himself was king. And maybe he's saying, even though I'm king, ultimately, God, you're my king, you're my Lord. But regardless, David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so you understand what he's saying here. He's saying, God, you're everything. You are my all in all. You are everything good in my life. You're the best of the best. You are everything. Here is a man who's delighting in the Lord. There used to be a contemporary song, and I probably shouldn't quote it because I'm probably going to get it wrong, but it was something to the effect that, Lord, you are more costly than silver. I already got it wrong. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Nothing I desire compares to you. That is, in essence, what David is saying. He says, Lord, I have no good apart from you. He's saying, Lord, you're everything to me, and every good thing in life comes from you. He's finding all his delight in God. So here's a man who, although he is in a less than ideal situation, I would suggest it sounds like he's fleeing from his life. Nevertheless, he is delighting in the Lord. And so what we're going to see this morning are some of the blessings that David is enjoying as a result of delighting in the Lord. What we're going to see is six blessings, or at least six sets of blessings, of those who delight in the Lord. And again, we'll try to do this quickly. Number one, protection and preservation. When you delight in the Lord, he will protect you and preserve you. Okay, we've already looked at that in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Again, it appears that David is on the run, fleeing from someone, I would suggest likely the Philistines or the Moabites. Later on, he's going to talk about people who are idolaters, who worship idols. That is, they're not Hebrews, they're not Jewish. And so David appears to be on the run. He says, preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. Your refuge is shelter. It's protection. It's safety. When you delight in the Lord, he will protect you and preserve you. So, those who delight in the Lord, the blessings of those who delight in God, enjoy, number one, protection and preservation. Number two, fellowship with the saints. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Okay, if what I've suggested is true, that David is being pursued by people from out there, from people on the outside the promised land, the Philistines, the Moabites, he's thinking about them and how he's being chased by them, but now his thoughts turn to people within the promised land. As for the saints, the holy ones, as for the people of God, they are the excellent ones. Following Jesus may well mean that people break off relationships with you. I mean, it's heartbreaking. It can be painful. It can be embarrassing. It can be lonely. But if you're seeking to follow the Lord, it may well mean that you lose certain relationships, and that can be difficult. Here is David. He's having to flee because of who he is and because of his commitment to the Lord. And yet, the flip side of that, while following the Lord may mean we lose some relationships, following Jesus also means we're brought into relationship and fellowship with the people of God. And David says, now as for the people of God, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. This is one of the great blessings of following Jesus. Although you may have trouble, run into trouble with people in the world, you are brought into fellowship with really wonderful people who love the Lord, who share your love and faith and trust in Jesus. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I love these people, he says. I love the people of God. They are my family, as it were. Obviously, we're not perfect. And relationships, even within the church, are never going to be perfect, not in this lifetime. And sometimes we are disappointed with the level of fellowship that we enjoy or don't enjoy. And sometimes we're disappointed that it's not as deep as we'd like it to be. Sometimes we feel like nobody here knows me. I don't really fit in. What am I doing here? And sometimes it's easy to take for granted the fellowship that we do have. But then you go back out into the world. You go out in the world that's hostile, a world that hates you and hates Jesus Christ. You go out in the world for a while, like David was, being pursued, and all of a sudden, relationships in the church family don't seem so bad. All of a sudden, you long for it and you miss it. That seems to be what David is experiencing here. Oh, as for the people of God, they are the excellent, those are some quality people in whom is all my delight. When you delight in the Lord, you'll enjoy real fellowship with the people of God. So, the blessings of those who delight in God. Number one, protection and preservation. Number two, fellowship with the saints. Number three, favorable providence. Providence is the word we use to describe God's sovereign rule and control over all things. After all, ultimately, the Lord is king, and providence is the word we use for him working out his will in day-to-day life. Providence is the word we use for describing how God is working out his plan in our lives and in the world around us. And when you delight in the Lord, you are blessed with what we might call favorable providence, which simply means that God will bless you and provide for you in your everyday life. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Again, David has in the back of his mind these people, whether they're Philistines or whoever they are, who worship other gods. In his case, it could have been the Philistines who worship Dagon. It could have been people who worship Milcom. In our day, it could be someone who worships money or their career or pleasure. Anything you put before God is an idol. Anything that becomes more important to you than God is an idol. And here David says, these people run after another god. It's like someone who's consumed with their career. They're all they can think about is their family. All they can think about is themselves. They're running after, they're chasing after it. And ultimately, anything you put in the place of God is going to fail you. It's going to disappoint you. Okay? I'm not saying that all non-Christians are always unhappy. In this case, David is the believer. He's on the run. He's in a desperate situation, and it's the pagan people who seem to have the upper hand. I'm not saying that unbelievers are always unhappy, but David says, in the long run, the gods they worship are going to fail them, okay? Ultimately, an idol is only going to curse you. You can take a good thing, and you make it the most important thing in your life, and it's going to disappoint you sooner or later, because it's not the Lord. It's not God. Ultimately, only the Lord can bless you. Okay, something has to be first in your life. You've got to be passionate about something. And if it's not the Lord, whatever it is, ultimately it's going to disappoint you. David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Okay, they may seem to have the upper hand now, but sooner or later, those guys are just going to, they're bringing grief upon themselves. David says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. Well, the Hebrews had what they called drink offerings, which were drink offerings of wine. And you would have a goblet of wine that you would pour out before the Lord. Or more likely, you'd give it to the priest, and the priest would pour out. That was a gift to the Lord. It was a drink offering of wine. So Hebrews had drink offerings of wine. They also had sacrifices that involved spilling blood. I mean, we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Right? Sin is so important that if sin is going to be forgiven, it's got to be paid for. There's got to be some kind of shedding of blood. That's why they would bring sacrifices. The idea is, well, I've sinned. Somebody's got to die. I don't want to die for my sin. So this animal symbolically will die in my place. So the Hebrews, they had drink offerings of wine. And they also had sacrifices that involved shedding of blood. But they didn't have drink offerings of blood. They wouldn't put, to my knowledge, wouldn't put blood in a cup. I mean, that sounds foul. That sounds vile. That sounds like something the pagans would do. And David says, I'm not going near that. I don't want anything to do with that. I will not participate in the ways of the world. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David says, I'm not going to call upon Dagon. I'm not going to profess worship to some idol, to Baal. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God has given Jesus the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, I'm not going to take the name of their gods upon my lips. David is saying, I will not participate in the wicked ways of the world because the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So sometimes we wonder, how did I get in this situation? Why is my life so hard? David has the sense to say, at least in some sense, I've chosen this. I have chosen the Lord. Oh, it's by the grace of God that my heart has been warmed and opened to, but I've chosen the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Obviously a contrast between the blood offering of the pagans being poured out. No, the Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. We've talked about this recently, that when the Hebrews came into the promised land, they had to draw lots, which would be an ancient version of drawing straws or picking names out of a hat. But they had to draw lots to decide who's going to live where. Who's going to be in the mountains? Who's going to be down in the valley? Who gets the good pasture land? Who gets the rocky land? Well, you had to draw lots, and it was, you know, apparently random. And it was a big decision, because this is going to determine not just where you're going to be this year, but what's going to be your family farm for generation after generation after generation. And that word lot, of course, has come down to us to mean something similar. You know, you see a sign that says lot for sale. That means, a piece of land. Or sometimes we say, my lot in life. Well, this is where this originally comes from. Those things in life we have no control over. Those things in life that are apparently random. Where you're born, what country you happen to live in, what kind of family you live in, all sorts of things that we have no control over. You just call that's my lot in life. That is what God has allotted me. David is talking to the Lord, and he says, you hold my lot. In other words, he's saying, my life's in your hand, Lord, and I acknowledge it's all from you. David is not in what we would call pleasant circumstances. It appears, again, he's being pursued. His life is in danger, and yet he's confident. My life is in God's hand. And so he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Again, he's using the metaphor, the property lines. I've gotten a good deal here. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. An inheritance is something you have no control over. What your parents leave you. And we know for a fact David did not come from a big family or a wealthy family. His father, Jesse, was relatively unknown, and David was the youngest of many brothers, so he wasn't going to literally inherit a lot of money or property. And yet, because he's delighting in the Lord and trusting God, he says, Lord, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, I trust it's from you, Lord, and I know you mean what's good. You're going to use it for my good. And so David is happy and content in the Lord. When you delight in the Lord, he'll bless you and provide for you in everyday life. Okay, so the blessings of those who delight in God. Number one, protection and preservation. Number two, fellowship with the saints. Number three, favorable providence. Number four, counsel and instruction. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the ancient world, every king would have his counselors, his advisors, his wise men, because kings had to make so many important decisions, and even a king couldn't be expected to know everything. And so you would surround yourself with advisors and counselors to help you look at things from every angle and every perspective. We don't know if David was king at this point or not, but when he became king, he had his counselors. And yet he says, the Lord is my counselor. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. You know, what better teacher than the Lord himself? The greatest teacher, not just in the world, the greatest teacher in existence to teach me and to instruct me. We're all very slow to learn. I mean, maybe you can learn the state capitals or something, but we're slow to learn how to live the Christian life. We're stubborn. We're hard-headed. We fall into the same habits, the same patterns, the same sins. In that sense, we're very slow to learn, but we got the best teacher ever. The Lord is your teacher. Even the slowest student can learn when you've got the best teacher. Okay, when you delight in the Lord, he'll teach you by his word and spirit. When David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, I think he has at least in mind God's word. Remember, that's how the Psalms begin. Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on the Lord, on the law he delights, he meditates day and night. God teaches David. He teaches us through his word. But he also teaches us through his spirit. That is, it's God's spirit who helps us understand and accept, embrace, believe, and apply the word to our lives. This is what David says. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Oh, keep in mind, this is before they had electricity in their homes. Plus, we believe David was on the run. It's night, it's dark. David doesn't likely have a Bible or scroll open in front of him in the dark. But he's been meditating on God's word. And now, at night, maybe he's camped out in the woods somewhere. Maybe he's hiding in a cave. But the Holy Spirit within him is helping him to reflect on these scriptures, on truths. And he's still learning. He's still growing. Learning continues even when the Bible's not open. I'm not saying that to encourage you or to discourage you from opening your Bible. We need to have our Bibles open as much as possible. We want to find all the different ways to get it into our head and into our hearts. Even if it's just a little bit throughout the day, you always want to be getting God's Word inside of you. But even when you're not consciously having the Bible in front of you, the Holy Spirit brings scriptures to mind. Helps you to look at things biblically. Helps you to process things from a Christian perspective. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. He works with and through the Word. He helps us to understand and embrace and apply the Word. After all, we know that David was anointed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he was anointed with oil when he became king. That's part of the ceremony, but it represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We know David had to be anointed by the Spirit to write the Psalms. And so the Holy Spirit, who enabled David to write the Psalms, also applies the Word to our hearts and teaches us. When you delight in the Lord, He'll teach you by His Word and Spirit. Okay, so blessings of those who delight in God. Number one, protection and preservation. Number two, fellowship with the saints. Number three, favorable providence. Number four, counsel and instruction. Number five, joy and security. Now, verse 8. David says, I've set the Lord always before me. In other words, he says, I'm always reminding myself that I'm living before God. And I don't know if we used this expression last week or not, but the Latin expression is coram Deo, before the face of God. I want to live my life before the face of God. The Christian lives for the audience of one. In other words, David is not sitting here thinking, why don't the Philistines like me? He's not worried about that. He's not living to please everybody else in his life. He's living for the Lord. He's living his life coram Deo, before the face of God. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Even with all these things going on, I mean, it appears his life was being threatened. And yet he reminds himself, he makes an effort to bring himself in the conscious presence of God. He says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now remember, last week we talked about living in fellowship with God and what kind of person can walk with God and be in fellowship with God. We looked at Psalm 15, and Psalm 15 ends, he who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, here's how you can be safe and secure in your relationship with God. Well, now David uses a similar image. He says, I've set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. In other words, I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to flip out. Though these guys may be pursuing me, and it may not look good right now, I've got the Lord before me. I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be shaken. I am safe, and I am secure. When you delight in the Lord, you enjoy peace and safety. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. You understand what's going on. David is in a circumstance, a situation in which most of us would be quite upset. We would be worried. We would have trouble falling asleep. We would be fretful. But David is rejoicing. He's rejoicing in God. He has something in his life more important than his circumstances. He's looking beyond the moment. He constantly puts the Lord before him, and he says, therefore, my heart is glad. I'm joyful. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. When you delight in the Lord, you enjoy peace and safety, knowing that the Lord is with you and watching over you. So, the blessings of those who delight in God. Number one, protection and preservation. Number two, fellowship with the saints. Number three, favorable providence. Number four, counsel and instruction. Number five, joy and security. And finally, number six, eternal life and fellowship with Christ. When you delight in the Lord, you enjoy eternal life and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 9 ends with David saying, my flesh also dwells secure. Well, maybe he's just thankful that he's found a little hiding place for the night or hiding in a little cave or something. But I think it's more than that. Because he goes on to say, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He's talking to God. Well, Sheol's the grave. He's saying, Lord, you're not going to abandon me to the grave. David is confident that he's going to be safe, that he's going to survive. Well, how does David know that? It's not as if he's going to live forever. He's going to die eventually. How does David know he's going to survive? Well, if you have your bulletin in front of you, this is why we had such a lengthy call to worship. At Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, Peter quoted from this passage. And Peter says, brothers, I can say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. You know, David did eventually die and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. In other words, as David wrote this, he was writing as a prophet. So not only did he know that God would protect him and preserve him through this immediate moment, even more, he's looking beyond and he's looking to the experience of the true anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, and he knows that God would not abandon Jesus in the tomb. Okay? Again, already we've seen in Psalms 3 to 14 that the Messiah would be rejected by man, that he would be crucified. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so the Messiah has got to be rejected by man, but he would also be accepted by God. And so as a prophet, David is speaking to Jesus. He's confident that God would not leave Jesus in the tomb or allow his body to decompose. Instead, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the tomb, the grave, death, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. In other words, when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that was proof, that was evidence that he was the true Messiah, that he was the Christ, okay? Because Messiah or Christ means anointed. And the proof that Jesus is anointed, that he's anointed by the Spirit, is the fact that he's able to anoint us. He is so anointed by the Holy Spirit, he can pour out the Holy Spirit on us and on his people. And so first Jesus was rejected by man, and he dies on the cross to pay for our sins, but he's accepted by God, and therefore he's raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, where he now pours out his Spirit upon his people. This is how our call to worship ends. Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the proof that Jesus is the true anointed one, the true chosen king. And then our passage ends like this with verse 11. David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, in a sense, David's simply describing his own experience. That even though his life was in danger, God was leading him. God was protecting him. God was making known to him the path of life. And David was finding joy in spite of his circumstances. Because he's got the Lord at his right hand, because he's put God before him, he's delighting in God. He says, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In one sense, David is simply describing his experience of joy and delight in God. But again, as Peter tells us, David was also writing as a prophet. And in that sense, he's not just describing his experience, but the experience of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was rejected by man, but accepted by God. And so raised from the dead and lifted up to heaven. And now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is enjoying all the pleasure and all the benefits and all the blessings of living in the presence of the Father. Jesus is experiencing the pleasures and delight and joy at God's right hand. And if you're in Christ, then you too can enjoy and will enjoy those blessings and those delights. Jesus was rejected by man, but accepted by God and exalted to the highest place in heaven. If you're in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting Jesus, if you're living for Jesus, if you're in Christ, then you too at times will be rejected by man. But you'll also be accepted by God. In Christ, you are forgiven, you're pardoned, you're declared righteous, you're adopted into the family of God, you are one of His beloved children, and you enjoy all the blessings of being one of the people of God. You enjoy all these blessings and many more that we've mentioned this morning. When you delight in the Lord, you can know and experience His protection and preservation, fellowship with the people of God, enjoy His good providence, experience His teaching, His counsel and instruction, enjoy safety and security, and ultimately eternal life and fellowship with Christ. When you delight in the Lord, you enjoy eternal life and fellowship with Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do want to know You better. We need to know You. We long to know You and to know and enjoy all the blessings that come with knowing You. Help us to learn how to put You before us, to turn our thoughts to You, and to call to mind Your presence and how You're always with us and watching over us. Teach us, Lord, to find joy in You and in Your goodness when our hearts are prone to lean toward despair, or when we're tempted to be bitter, or when we begin to feel sorry for ourselves or angry, or when we're too much being shaped by our circumstances. Day in and day out, Lord, teach us to put You before us, to live our lives before You, to find happiness in You, to find joy in You. Help us, Lord, to find pleasure in You. Help us, Lord, to delight in You as our Lord and our God. For this we ask in Jesus' name.